Stand if you're able. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord.
You can actually stand while I talk. That'll be fine. Well, it's good to be with you all. My name is Sagar. As I was told, we moved here to Pacific Northwest from Chicago about 8 or 9 months to plant a church in Kirkland area. And it's called All Nations Presbyterian Church. And we haven't started our public worship, but we are working towards it. I met Evan at Anago Cohort, which is a cohort in Pacific Northwest where all the pastors gather together, think about doing church in the new world. And speaking of the new world, up here, I don't know how is it. You know, I've only come once here to Skagit Valley to see the tulips. But down there, an hour down there in Kirkland, if you look around, Lake Washington School District, for example, 69% of the kids in that school district are all Asian descent, non-Hispanic. Roughly speaking, there are over 100,000 Indians live in King County. And that's not including the Chinese and Korean and other nationalities. 31% of King County is actually they were not born in King County. So when you fast forward with those numbers to, let's say, 15 years, and let's say 100,000 Indians, that's 50,000 couples, each having two kids, you're looking at anywhere from 100 to 150,000 kids. And 15 years fast forward, you have an entire generation that never went to church. So that was what was presented to us. And, I was part of Korean Central Presbytery in Chicago. And when the call was presented to us in 2018 and then subsequently in 2020 and 2022, I was a PhD student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Old Testament. And we visited this place in 2023. And I myself was surprised at how many people from different parts of the world live in the greater Seattle area. Although the call was very lucrative in terms of we really liked, the mountains and geography, Chicago is very flat, very sunny, but mountains don't pay the bills, for example, we were looking for a house in Kirkland area. It took us almost 2 months to figure out a housing situation because an average two-bed housing cost, I was telling Taylor, it costs about $3,500 to rent. That may be more than some of your mortgages. that's what brings us to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, I don't know if you have considered it. Anybody know how the book of Psalms have been organized? Anybody has any idea? If you look in your Bible, the Psalms, we have 150 Psalms, right? But they are not like, they're in some ways they function like our hymn book. If you look at Psalm 1 on the top, it says Book 1. And then on the top of Psalm 42, it says Book 2. So 1 to 41, that's Book 1. From 42 to 72, that's Book 2. And from 73 to 89 is Book 3. And the psalm that we pick, Psalm 87, comes almost towards the end of Book 3. 90 to 106 is Book 4, and then 107 to 145 is Book 5. So we have five books. The easiest ways to imagine this, not quite accurate, but pretty analogically how ancient Israelites would have imagined. We had five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and we have five books of David, because majority of the Psalms are written by David. So we have five books of David. And our psalm that we want to look at this morning is in Book 3. But if you noticed, Psalm 1 and 2, it almost functions like a French door, an entry into the Psalter. By the time the Psalter or the Psalms, Book of Psalms, come into being, Israelites have no temple. They have no access to temple. They are living either in Persia or they have returned to Jerusalem. So it comes into existence as a whole book in the post-exilic times. And so Psalm 1 and 2 almost functions like an entry door. It's a literary temple. The temple doesn't exist, so you enter the presence of the Lord through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. What's a Psalm 1, right? The person who is happy is the one who is meditating on Yahweh's Torah, one who is planted by the tree, one who relies on God. The wicked are not like so. They are like chaff that fly around. The second pillar of that, or the second door or the entryway, is the Davidic king. The king that Yahweh has installed on his holy hill Zion ensures that his rule will be over the sea and over the, all the earth, and all the peoples will come under his rule and they'll worship Yahweh. That's the end of Psalm 72. Book 1 and Book 2, Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 72, you have gigantic promises, but at the same time, when you turn from Psalm 2 to Psalm 3, the Messiah of, God, who was promised victory and great rule, is actually fleeing from Absalom. So there's an irony even at the beginning of the book. The rest of the Book 1, if you hear, David is confessing his own sins, running from Shimei, running around, chased by Saul. He doesn't look victorious very much, except here and there. You go to Book 2, and it's the same situation. We have a little bit change at the Book 2, Book 1 is pretty much by this David, and when you open Book 2, Psalm 42, they are by sons of Korah, the same author or the group of writers that begin Psalm 87, the sons of Korah. And then you have one psalm, the Asaphite psalm. Psalm 50 is the only one psalm of Asaph in Book 2. The rest are pretty much written by David. But even in Book 2, the tenor is, even the change of authorship, is longing for God. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for Yahweh. My soul longs for you. They long for Yahweh to come and restore them, rescue them. Psalm 51, Psalm 69, Psalm 68, all of these psalms, even though David is promised great victory and, security and kingdom, it feels like it never realized. And then at the end of Psalm 72, when you come to Psalm 72, it's like a loud bang. His rule is from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth, and all the people shall come and worship Yahweh. It seems like, okay, it's coming, if you're reading in sequentially, but you come to Book 3 and all their hopes are dashed to pieces. It's completely gone. See how this psalm begins. It says, the sons of Korah, a psalm of sons of Korah, he has set the foundations on the holy mountains. Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. But in the context, if you look at Zion, is no more. It's completely gone. The book 3, Psalm 73, 74, 79, 85, if you read all these psalms, the community is struggling. Why are they struggling? Well, Babylonian exile. Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and before that the Assyrian army, and then the Persian army, they have come one after other, and they have ravaged Jerusalem. The nations have pillaged Jerusalem. The Zion, the one symbol of security, one thing that was indestructible, supposed to be impregnable, because Yahweh had its back, Yahweh had founded the city, authorized the city, it was so secure. And yet they are lamenting that it's no more. But in the wake of exile, in the wake of this loss and devastation and complete desolations, we come to Psalm 87. And before we go there, turn with me to Psalm 86 in your Bible, just the psalm before that. Psalm 86, it's the only Davidic psalm in Book 3. In Book 3, there are no Davidic psalms. From 73 to 83, there are the songs of sons of Asaph. And from 84 to 89, roughly speaking, they are the Davidic, the sons of Korah, except Psalm 86. And here in Psalm 86:9, David is praying, Psalm 86:9. I'll read from 86:8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor there are any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. This is David's prayer. In the exile, while the nations are battering Jerusalem from left and right and north and south. One scholar, Grogan, a British scholar, says, you know, Psalm 87 is an exposition of verse 9, 86:9. In other words, Psalm 87 is almost a commentary on the verse 9, that all the nations that Yahweh has made shall come and worship before him, and they shall glorify his name. So let's look at Psalm 87 in this context of the Psalter. Three things we can say. One, the glory of Zion, verse 1 to 3. 4 to 6, the children of Zion. And then verse 7 is the joy of Zion. Let's look at the glory of Zion. In the psalm, okay, it talks about Zion in three ways. One, it's the dwelling place of God. It is the mountain that Yahweh has founded. While the Zion on earth is completely devastated, it's complete desolation, here it speaks that Yahweh has founded you on the mountain, the holy mountain. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion. How so? How do you deal with something that's completely destroyed and yet praised as if it's immovable? See, if you look at verse 5, it says, the Most High himself will firmly establish her. Zion is spoken, it's as if it's never moved. It's completely secured. It's a place of refuge and place of safety and protections. It cannot be devastated. It cannot be dissolved. How so? Well, here, you know, almost the psalms is a language of poetry. And, you know, poetry, it always helps you elude the meaning. It's like, you know, trying to get hold of sand. You can never catch it. And that's what the Psalter does, or the psalm does. You know, it speaks of Zion in two different ways. Zion, when we think about it, it's almost like, okay, the Jerusalem city on the top of the mountain where God built the temple and he promised that he will live with his people and in midst of them. And by association, they'll have all the security and safety and privileges of Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant and all those things. That's how we think about it. But in the Bible, Zion is this primordial mountain on which Yahweh lives and rules, and from there he governs the whole creation. In fact, this word here in verse 5, the Most High himself will establish her. Most High, it's the word Elyon, you know, El Elyon. That's the language of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When they worshiped God, they worshiped him as Elyon, the Most High. So what it speaks of Zion here is Zion as the primordial God, the mountain, you know, the abode of Yahweh, where the Creator rules and dwells. And from there, he rules over all the earth, over all creation. And his goal is this, that not only the shalom for whole creation, but also the salvation of whole creation. That's the kind of description. That's the kind of, you know, almost like a biblical jargon from. And Zion, in other words, if I can easily explain, it's actually Genesis 2. The garden, you know, where this four rivers flows out of the mountain. And there the humanity is in a perfect kind of harmony with the creation and with the Creator. And that's where God rules. There are nothing that bothers anyone. It's a perfect state of shalom. And that's what it speaks of, that Yahweh has founded the city on the holy mountain. But then we are, as if, you know, from the heavenly Zion, we are brought down on verse 2. We are brought down to the earthly Zion. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion. Now, what does describe, when you speak of an ancient time, a gates of a city, what do they denote? What do they signify? Well, gates denote that it allows, you know, they stand for the security. And have you seen all those Lord of the Rings or any of the old movies? When the army attack, what do they go for? They go for the gates, because that's kind of an entryway. If you are allowed through the gates of the city into the city, then, and if you remain there permanently, you have the citizenship. You have the security, rights, and privileges of the city. Now, we live in borderless world, right? There's no wall around Mount Vernon, or there's no wall or, you know, gates around Kirkland. So it's kind of hard to imagine. But imagine living in the middle-east, you know, wide open back then, and there are gates, that symbol. And when Yahweh says, I love the gates of Zion, he associates himself with that city. As if like the Zion, somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean, is where God has promised to make himself known. It's almost like a replica of the heavenly Zion, the Yahweh's abode. The earthly Zion is completely devastated, but the heavenly Zion still holds its place. Yahweh, the Creator, rules from it, and nothing can bother him. Nothing can thwart or challenge his rule. He is the Creator. In fact, the psalm requires Israelites to come to terms with Yahweh's rule. What has happened with the people of Israel is that they live in the Canaanite world, and every Canaanite city has its own patron deity, the city god almost. The god will, you know, promise to be with the people, and he will protect the city. And if the city falls, that means the other city's god defeated your god. Now the Babylonians have come in, the Assyrians have come in, the Persians have come in. Did Marduk win and Yahweh got defeated? That's the world they live in. See, this doesn't make sense to us, because we live in an entirely different world. We live in, you know, we were at the Saunders game yesterday. I think that would make sense to you, right? That this team lost and this, we won and we lost. It makes sense to you. And so they have almost, you know, localized Yahweh in their worship. And Yahweh forces them to come to terms. I'm not a local deity, like one of those Marduk or whatever the other names, El, or, you know, the Pantheon in the Canaanite. I'm not like, I am the Creator. I made all things, and I rule. Nothing challenges my rule. Nothing thwarts me. And all my purposes are actually coming true, even when the Zion on earth is completely devastated. Glorious things are spoken of. What are the glorious things spoken of, Yahweh? Yes, the Zion above, Yahweh dwells in midst of his creation for the salvation of all creation. Yes, it's a place where Yahweh led his people to live with them. He made his presence known to them that they might know him, fear him. Even in Exodus, he says, this is the mountain of my possession. He deeply associates himself with the people of Yahweh. Yahweh loves the city. The love of Yahweh for the city is actually the cornerstone and the foundation for the city's security and lasting impact in the world arena. And it says, glorious things are spoken of you. What are the glorious things about this city? It's as if almost verse 4 through 6 are meant to tell us what are the glorious things this city is about. Now look at verse 4 to 6, the children of Zion. If this is the great God Yahweh, the creator over all the earth, and he rules over all the world, and he holds the history, all the events, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the going out of the Davidic king and coming in, all the ebbs and flow of the history, he holds in its balance. This is what God says. This is the voice of Yahweh now in verse 4. I will remember Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistine and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there. Whoa. These people, look at these names. Rahab, that's a nickname for Egypt, the ancient dragon that has constantly bothered Israel. Even as, you know, close to the time of this psalm, recently Pharaoh Necho has killed Josiah. When I say recently, back there, okay. In other words, Egypt has been an arch enemy. It has been a thorn in Israel's flesh. That's almost like a southern enemy that has been constantly devouring Israel and bothering and pounding and looting and enslaving, almost like a generation after generation. It never went away. What about the other guys, the Babylonians? They are the recent enemy from the north east. They have come, taken everything. They have, you know, if you read Psalm 74, it says, the foreigners have come inside your temple, Lord, with axes. They have hewed down the pillars. They have, you know, almost like scraped all the gold-lated pillars and everything. And have they taken all things to Jerusalem? How can you endure, God, this kind of contempt? That's what Psalm 74 and 79 says. So Babylonians, what about Philistine? Remember, David had to bring, I don't know, how many, 245 foreskins to marry Michal, the Philistines. That's Philistine, thorn in their flesh. How about Tyre and Cush? Remember Tyre and Cush? Tyre is the northern Phoenician border. Elijah showdown on Mount Carmel, killing the 413 the prophets of Baal. They don't look like good candidates. But here is Egypt. Here is Babylon, here is Philistine, here is Tyre, and then the southernmost town, maybe either Nubia or Ethiopia. In other words, it's like all the nations around Israel. All the nations, they have bothered Israel. They have looted Israel, pillaged and troubled Israel. Even in their recent time, in their, you know, contemporary time. But God says, I will remember these people as those who know me. Wasn't that the privilege of Israelites? Wasn't they were the one having this? Remember Psalm 95, very close in the vicinity. You are our God and we are your people. We are the sheep of your pastures. That close bond between them and Yahweh, it's almost applied to these enemies now. All these nations. So in other words, even though these nations' names are mentioned, they're not meant to be exclusive like these five nations alone, but rather they're representative. That in the end times, especially if you read Zechariah 2, that, you know, all the nations that have fought against you, they will come to Jerusalem and worship the Yahweh, your Lord. And so that's what it's saying. All these nations, the children of Zion are not just Jews, but the Gentiles. And actually, if you look at in our time, this morning, this Sunday morning, there are more Gentiles worshiping Yahweh, the triune God, than the people in Jerusalem. What does it say? This one was born there. They have a birthright citizenship. They can walk through those gates of Zion and dwell there. They had a birthright citizen. And then it, you know, it switches to now, you know, verse 4 mentions the nations. And then almost like the end of verse 4, it switches to persons, individuals. This person and that person was born in her. Look at verse 5, verse 6. Yahweh will count. He will register the people and he will say, this one was born there. This one was born there. Yahweh himself is taking a census. And he's saying, the Babylonians, the Philistines, the Tyre, people from Phoenicia and Cush and Egypt, they're all not only born in her, they have birthright citizenship in her. And Yahweh himself is taking census and he's registering these people into the register that they are my people. They know me. Don't you think this is just an awkward psalm for the Israelites to sing, especially when they have been pillaged by all these people? What is God doing in this psalm then? It's almost like a prophetic vision of God's kingdom and his power and his might and his wisdom as he rules over the nations. He's asking the Israelite to come to terms with his kingdom visions. He is asking him to broaden their horizon and see the world as God sees it. God did not create the world just so that he can live with Israelites and just be, you know, exclusive Canaanite deity in the tiny island on the top of the mountain. That was not his intentions. If you read Genesis 1 to 11, God is the creator, he who lives in Zion, he who lives on the holy mountain. He loves all people. In fact, Genesis 10 says, all the nations derive their pedigree from Yahweh. Yahweh, you know, Genesis 10 has this list of 70 nations. It also not meant to be exhaustive, but the pointing that all nations, they are under the tutelage of Yahweh. Yahweh the creator. They derive their existence and their, you know, identity and their life on earth. It belongs. It comes from Yahweh. And that's right before, you know, Genesis 11 and then the call of Abraham. It is meant that Yahweh's purposes are always intended for the shalom of whole creation. Not just one particular people. In fact, remember, you know, Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching? These people from all around the world speaking in different tongues and, you know, languages. And as Peter is preaching to them, this vision is unfurling in the preaching of Peter, even in this morning, in the preaching and teaching and evangelism of countless missionaries, this vision continues to unfurl. And the Davidic king might be dead, he might be taken in captivity in Babylonian, but the another David who has derived from the line of David, who rules on the right hand of the Father Almighty, he rules over all nations, and even now, he leads lots of people from Egypt and Babylonia and from all around into the God's kingdom through the gates of Zion. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would say, you have come to heavenly Zion, the city of the living God, and where the angels in innumerable festal gatherings, they are worshiping with the people of God. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he would say, We don't long for the earthly city. We long for the heavenly city. And in that sense, you know, I think this is a call for Israelites to remember their original vocation, which was, be my witnesses of my power and my glory and my might and my wisdom. Somehow along the lines during that 1,000 years of history, Israel completely messed it up. And this call was, you know, unequivocally was laid on the church, be my witnesses. Be the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and his power and his glory. Ultimately, the unfurling of God's redemptive plan among the nations and among all people. And I think the church is reminded again and again, you know, from one era to another era when it has, you know, similarly like Israel, forgotten her vocation to be witnesses. When church, what happened during medieval time, if you think? Church became too much in a housekeeping mode, inwardly focused. Almost like a Pharisee, Jesus walks into the temple and they say, you know, don't talk about temple. Like, do you know how long it took to build the temple? Like, do you understand what it goes on here? All these things are important to us. But do you remember? What does the temple represent? The God himself, the heaven and earth. Jesus is there, and they completely ignore him. And I think that happened to the church time and time. And, you know, from time and time, God has sent prophets like Luther and, you know, Augustine. And in our time, other pastors who remind God's people of their vocation, be witnesses. Do not be faint about your faith. And the last verse that says, you know, all the singers and all the pipers and all the dancers, they say, all my fountains, all my springs are in you. All those guys, the Babylonians, who are all outside, now they are led through the city, and this is the city of joy. In fact, we read our call to worship from, you know, Revelation 20 and 21. That's the image that comes, that God has come to dwell with the people, and now we are one with God. There is no more tears. God has taken away all things that threaten the city, all things that bothers his people, and he is all in all, Lord over them all. And I think that is the call this psalm places on the Israelites who are under the oppression of the enemies. Now, I want to bring this back to where we are. You know, I begin my sermon by saying how the Pacific Northwest has been changing. You can do two things. You know, in light of current political climate, you can hope these people will one day go back home. But I promise you, it's least likely. And I think we need to see what God is doing in these psalms. That God is, you know, sovereignly ruling over the history and providentially governing who gets the land and how the land and its future of the nation grows. I think we can get on with God in proclaiming the gospel and leading many through the doors of Zion. Or we could be as spectators watching how this will all unfurl. Many today are, you know, so proud of their own probably national heritage or their ethnic heritage or racial heritage. But I think this is the heritage God wants us to be proud, that you are citizens of Zion, that God has counted you among those who belong to Zion, that you have the privilege of what ancient Israelite had. You know him. And that God invites you to be partner in his kingdom visions, not spectators, but active agents, witnesses to his glory and his power, and sings like these guys, all my springs are in you. All my fountains, all my joy is in that city, more than any earthly citizenship of this country or any other country. My citizenship is in Zion above, which Yahweh has founded. It is impregnable. It shall never be moved, because Lord himself is his guardian. Let us pray. Father, we pray that God, your scripture, your word helps us to examine ourselves, help us to check ourselves, even when we become inward focused, Lord. Jesus, like the Pharisees, like the disciples, you invite us to see your redemptive plan unfurling. Father, we pray that people all around us don't know Jesus, especially in these times. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to go to them with kingdom visions and invite them through the gates of Zion, through the Messiah who lives forever, ruling at the right hand of the Father, Lord. Lord God, we pray that we'll submit to this call and be joyful like the singers and dancers who find their joy in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.